And indeed, our Father, You are a great and a magnificent and a beautiful God, set above the circle of the earth, Father, where You reign from beginning to end. And our Lord, we would proclaim that Jesus Christ Himself is the Alpha and the Omega, the One who is the beginning and the end, the One who has come to rescue us from lives that have been enslaved to sin. And yet, our Lord, we are aware that there are many things in our lives that we continue to struggle with. And so we come before You today, Father, our hearts having been made hungry to feast upon Your Word. Our prayer is that as we would open Your Word, our Father, that You would speak to the depths of our heart. You would teach us there the greatness and the glory of who You are. And You would show us, our Father, truly how mighty You are. Bless this time, I pray, Father, as we open Your Word. And may You be pleased in the way that we would receive it. May You be pleased in the way that we would respond to it and act upon it. For our Father, You would be the one who would receive all of the glory should we be truly the Christians that You have called us to be. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 14. And we're also going to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and Acts chapter 1. One of the greatest songs that has ever been written in all of Christian hymnody, how great God is, how great Thou art. I have discovered within my own life that my problem has never been that I have had too big of a view of God. My problem has always been that my view of God is far, far too small. And my prayer is that as we would meet together week in and week out to open up the Word of God and just to discover what God has to say to us, that in our own eyes, in our own hearts, in our own minds, in the life of our church, we would not see the God as we have manufactured Him to be in the smallness of human imagination, but we would see a God who is greater than anything that we could ever ask or ever imagine. Can you just fathom the idea that there is not one thing in your life, not one thing in your heart that God, in all of His grandeur, is not able to speak to? And there's not a need within your life that God is not able to meet. There is nothing within your life that God is not able to bring healing to and to bring hope in and to bring life to. This is the great God that we serve. He is a God that is above all gods. He is a God, as we have been discussing throughout this series, this God, He is a God who is both transcendent, that He is indeed seated above all of creation, and there He views this creation that is underneath His hand and underneath His guidance, and He is able to see everything that has occurred. Yesterday is as real to God as today, and tomorrow is already as real in the mind of God as is today. This is the God who is transcendent, and there is not one breath that you take that God is not aware of, and that God does not give, and that God does not bestow upon us by His mercy. But it gets even better than that. God is not simply, as He would say in Jeremiah, am I a God who is far off? God is not only a God who is transcendent, but God is a God who is imminent. God is a God who is not far removed from His people, but God is a God who dwells with His people. Think about the reality that as you awoke this morning in your bedroom, God was there. As you will go to work tomorrow and there you'll face challenges and all kinds of difficulties, you can have the knowledge that God is there. As you would sit beside the hospital bed of a loved one, you can know that God is there. You see, God in His sovereignty reigns in heaven in power and in holiness and in justice and in righteousness, but that's just half of who God is. God is also a God who, so moved by compassion, would come in the Old Testament, and there He would send His Spirit upon the prophets, and they would be able to say, thus saith the Lord. And when they would say, thus saith the Lord, it was because this is what the Lord has said. And then, as he would move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, he would not so much speak through the Old Testament prophets as God would come and would take upon himself human flesh, and he would walk, and he would get blisters upon his feet and dirt between his toes, and his hands would grow calluses, and he would weep at the sight of the grave of Lazarus as Mary and Martha would cry out in hopelessness, and he would rejoice in John chapter 2 at a wedding, and there he would enter into what it means to be human. He would feel. He would rejoice. He would weep. He would be compelled to anger. He was human. He would die. He would be raised again. And then after he had ascended to the Father, as we've been discussing in talking about the Holy Spirit, he would send down the Holy Spirit, where there Jesus would say, as we've been discussing in John chapter 14, that he would live and dwell within the hearts of his people. You see, the point of all of this is simply to show us and to remind us that God is this great God of holiness and righteousness and justice, who sits above all of creation, and He sees everything that would ever occur within our lives. But it gets so much better than that, in that this very same God is today here, dwelling not simply between paint and drywall and 2x4s, but dwelling within you and within me and within us. And it's that latter that I want to talk about today, the God who dwells not simply within you and not simply within me, but He dwells in us. One of the challenges of ministry and doing church in the present day context is that individualism tends to run rampant. We are a nation who has in many ways been built upon the ideal of the rugged individualism. And our heroes are the Lone Rangers who would ride off by themselves into the midst of the oncoming enemies and with a couple of six shooters strapped to their sides would defeat all of the enemies. But what we tend to forget is that even the Lone Ranger was not a Lone Ranger, for he would always have a Tonto beside him. You see, and one of the challenges that we have today is to realize that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God is not given simply so that the Holy Spirit of God will dwell within me. Now, He does, and there are great benefits from that, but that is always incomplete. And the challenge that we always face within understanding God biblically is to try to keep these things in balance. And often what we do is we take our favorite understanding of the Word of God, and we do this with the Holy Spirit, and we sit the great big guy on this end of the seesaw, then we sit the little bitty guy on this end of the seesaw, and we wonder why there's no seeing and sawing going on, but there's only a sea with no saw. And we don't really understand why that is, and it's because we've lost our balance. And Jesus says, I want you to understand that the indwelling of the Spirit of God within you, the individual, is going to be magnificent. But I also want you to understand that the Spirit of God doesn't simply dwell within you, but in Texan lingo, the Spirit of God dwells within y'all. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 16, we've read it a few times now, but Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why? Because the world does not see Him, and the world does not know Him, and the world doesn't receive things that they can't see, do they? The world doesn't understand this concept of faith. They want to see it, and then they'll believe it. Jesus says, if you'll believe it, then you'll see it. And then He goes on to say at the end of verse 17, but you know Him. Why? Because He abides, or better yet, he remains. That is to say that once He comes, He's there to remain. The idea here is not simply that He sets up residence for a short period of time, but it's the idea that He has built His house there. He's moved in. He's hung pictures on the wall. He's made it His home. He abides with you, and not only does He abide with you, but He gives us this promise that hadn't yet occurred in John chapter 14, but will occur later on in Acts chapter 2. He's not only going to abide with you, but He will be in you. Now, the interesting thing about that text there is that those final two appearances of the word you, they are not singular, they are plural. In other words, He's not saying He is going to abide in each one of you individually. He's saying He's going to abide and remain and be in y'all. Today, I want to share with us quickly four activities of the Spirit of God within the life of the church. Four activities of the Spirit of God within the life of the church. And go ahead and jump over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The first thing that I want us to see is that what the Holy Spirit does, four activities of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the church. The first one is that the Holy Spirit unifies the church for the purpose of witness. The Holy Spirit unifies the church with a purpose of witness. You'll recall that Jesus said earlier on in John chapter 14, if we were to back up a verse or two, Jesus said earlier on that greater things than this will you do. What does He mean, greater things than this? He means that when the Holy Spirit of God has come to be a part of the church, we are going to be able to do greater things than even the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do. Now, He's not saying that we're able to do more magnificent and powerful things, but He's saying that our reach will be much further. Our reach will be much further because the Spirit of God dwells within the individual for the benefit of the church. Now, notice what He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Now, we, very much like what they did in Corinth, we tend to get caught up in what are the spiritual gifts. And we say, what is your spiritual gift? What is your spiritual gift? Well, here's my spiritual gift. And we miss the entire reason for why the Bible is teaching us about these spiritual gifts. Notice what He goes on to say. I don't want you to be unaware of them. You know, in verse 2, that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. In other words, He's saying, you remember before you were a Christian, all of the idols that you were led away to? You were led away to all of these idols. And in Corinth, they were idols that had been fashioned out of trees and stones and gold and silver. Our idols today are much more mature than what their idols were. We get led away by thought processes and successes and pursuits and desires. But you were led away to all of these things, however you were led. But in verse 3, this is what's important. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So what he immediately turns to here is not so much what is the spiritual gift, but He turns to what is your confession. And of importance, what I want you to see in the life of the church, the confession, is simply this. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this has a cultural importance to it in the New Testament. You see, because what the anticipated when 1 Corinthians was written in about the mid-60s A.D., probably somewhere around 65 to 67 A.D., what they would focus upon is they would focus upon the confession that Caesar is Lord. And if you were going to be a good citizen of the Roman government, you had to issue the confession, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't issue that confession, then you were immediately considered treasonous to the nation. But do you remember what would happen in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus would say to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter would say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus would say, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. For upon this rock, the rock of your confession, I am going to build my church." Jesus is Lord. You see, the confession itself implies a change of lordship. I cannot utter the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord without the work of the Spirit within me. And the work of the Spirit is reminding me that Jesus is Lord and I am not. The work of the Spirit is reminding me that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. But this confession of Jesus is Lord will come for the purpose of bringing unity to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, as you'll remember, was divided into all of these different factions. And Paul would address these earlier on in chapter 1 when he would say, "Some of you say you're of Peter, some of you say you're of Paul, some say you're of Apollos, some say you're of Jesus." And we've got all these little cliques within the church who are saying that they follow certain individuals. Right? All of these individuals. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, would say that at any moment that an individual becomes more important to you than is the individual of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have constructed in your own life an idol. You see, the church had based their unity and their stability upon that simple confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the implication is that our unity here, the unity of the people of La Junta Baptist Church, is that we are unified under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're not unified under the Lordship of any man, under the lordship of any preacher, under the lordship of any author or any theologian. We are unified under the lordship of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what that means is that we will not bow to Caesar because Caesar is not Lord. We will not bow to the government because the government is not Lord. We will not bow to the culture because the culture is not Lord. We will not bow to a tradition because a tradition is not Lord. We will bow to Jesus Christ and Him alone. The Holy Spirit unifies the church under the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does is He equips the church for service. He equips the church for service. Notice verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Notice that he's focusing here upon the diversities that lead to the unity. And throughout 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to continue to develop that idea when he talks about the church as a body. Some are feet, some are hands, some are eyes, some are ears. And we can't say to any portion of the body that we don't need you, can we? Because God has gifted every single individual within the life of the church for the particular reason, however, not simply so that you can run around and say, I've got this spiritual gift, but so that you can be a servant and a minister and of benefit to the congregation. Now please hear me. La Junta Baptist Church is not going to be successful because of one person. La Junta Baptist Church and our ministry does not reside upon one individual. The ministry and the reach and the work of La Junta Baptist Church will accomplish the will and the work of God when every one of us realize that God has summoned you and equipped you for a particular reason. And I'll tell you two things that are not spiritual gifts. Critics and pew sitters are not spiritual gifts. But to every single individual, God has placed the Spirit of God within your heart and given you a particular gift and a particular talent. But He has done so, notice again closely in 1 Corinthians 12, when He would say that there are varieties of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but it's the same Lord. There are a variety of effects or results, but it is the same God who works all of these things in all persons. But the important part is in verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. When I use the spiritual gift that God has given to me for the common good, then I become an agent of edification rather than an agent of division. The Bible says here that there are all of these varieties of gifts, but they all come, the gifts come from the same Spirit. And the question about whether or not I am being a spiritual person is when I am using my spiritual gift for the purpose of the edification of the body rather than the purpose of the division of the body. One is spiritual, the other is worldly and fleshly. Now, the Holy Spirit equips the church for service. God has worked in each one of us a particular gift that we are to use for the benefit of all. And so a good way for each of us to begin to wonder whether or not we are being the believers that God has called us to be is to ask ourselves, what am I doing to edify and build up the church where God has placed me? If I have the gift of mercy that it'll talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, then am I demonstrating the gift of mercy? Am I calling up people who I know is hurting and just saying, I want you to know that I don't fully understand the pain that you're feeling, but I want you to know that to the best of my ability, I'm helping you to carry that pain. For others, it's the spiritual gift of service. And you may never stand up here on the platform, but I can see you sitting out on the lawnmower week in and week out. I can see you fixing the plumbing week in and week out. I can see you cleaning the kitchen week in and week out. Nobody's ever really going to know that you do it, but you are taking that spiritual power that God has placed into your heart and you are building up this body like I cannot do. And so I take my spiritual gift and I utilize it for the edification of the body. And you ought to be doing the same. And when you're doing it and when I'm doing it, then it's amazing how things work out. Isn't it wonderful how God brings diversity to bring about unity and wholeness? You think about your marriage. Chances are, if you're married, that person you're married to is the absolute opposite of you. I tell you, you know, if my whole family was like me, we would be sitting around in dark rooms reading books and never smiling. I'm serious. I'm the most boring person in the entire world. But God put me with somebody who keeps us laughing. I won't tell you how she'll do it. She gets mad at me if I do. But there's always been laughter in our house because of how God uses diversity to bring about unity. And it's the same within the church. If everybody were like me, we would be imbalanced. And if everybody were like you, we would be imbalanced. But God in His divine, providential, and sovereign wisdom knew that this body would need feet, hands, mouths, eyes, and ears. And so He's brought each one of us here to do that. The Holy Spirit unifies through confession. The Holy Spirit equips for service. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit empowers the church for mission. Jump over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Back to the left from 1 Corinthians. Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit empowers the church for mission. Verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus begun to do and to teach until the day when He was taken up into heaven after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. What was it the Father had promised? It was the Holy Spirit, which He said that you have heard from Me. In verse 5, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when He had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now notice what was the approach of the apostles before the Holy Spirit. They wanted to sit around and have a theological debate. When are You going to set up Your kingdom? When's the end of the world going to come? When are all of these things? And they would have been quite content to go away into the room, sit around a round table, and have theological debate. But Jesus would say in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power. And when you receive power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be My witnesses. The Spirit was given to the church for the purpose of being witnesses. The Spirit was poured out upon the church because we would realize that we cannot do the work of the ministry in our own self-dependence. You think about what God has called the church to do. Go and make disciples of all nations. Have you looked at the people in the church lately? We're not the wealthiest. We're not the most talented. We don't have all the bells and the whistles of the entertainment that the world has to offer, no matter how much we've tried. But we are people who are filled with the power of the Spirit of God. And there is no bell and there is no whistle that can stop Spirit-filled people from speaking about what they've seen and what they've heard. The Spirit was given to empower the church for witness. And then finally, the fourth thing the Spirit does is the Holy Spirit gathers the church for worship. The Holy Spirit gathers the church for worship. In Acts chapter 2, after the Spirit of God had been poured out, Peter left the theological debate and stood up and preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 42, now when they heard this, they had heard the sermon of Peter. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, that use of the word there, gift of the Holy Spirit, is not talking about a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit as the gift. In other words, the gift that was promised was not the gift of mercy and teaching and preaching and all of these things. These things are simply benefits that come along with the true gift, which is the Holy Spirit Himself. And so, repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, for everyone who is far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And notice what they did in verse 42, because what does the Holy Spirit do? He gathers for worship in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That is a way of summing up worship. What did the Holy Spirit do? After they had repented, after they had been baptized, He summoned them to come together for fellowship, for prayer, for teaching, for worship. Worship. The Spirit of God summons us to come together with other people. People who are not like me. People who are not like you. But people who have been bought by the same blood as the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of lifting eyes towards heaven, laying hearts bare, and saying, "God, You have filled me with Your Spirit. And I have come today to worship You." The Holy Spirit of God in the life of the church unifies us through our confession of Jesus as Lord. He equips us for the work of the ministry. He empowers us to be witnesses, and He gathers us for worship. To be truly spiritual requires being a part of the church, because that is where you share your gift. To be truly spiritual requires service. It is no use to have a spiritual gift if you're not exercising it in the midst of God's people. The great Russian novelist, Fyodor Dostoevsky, who wrote the novel Crime and Punishment, would write as he had been imprisoned by the Russian government. He would come to such a point in his life where he had become so weary of living that he would write these words, "I say, let the world go to hell, and I shall have tea." Oh, my friends, what a sad, sad, sad way to spend our last days. I would ask you, what do you expect of your church? What do you expect of your life? Do you want your church to say, "I say, let the world go to hell, I shall have tea"? Or do you want to be like Jesus and say, "I'm going in there next door to people who are going to hell. For one day I shall feast at the banquet of my Father in heaven. But until that day comes, I am not content to say, let the world go to hell." Because there are people who need the gospel. And I am committed to carry the gospel. And I hope you are too. Let's pray. Our Father, as we would come before You, my prayer is that You'll help us to know and to see the great benefit of what it means to be the people of God. What it means that when we gather in Your name, there You are among us. For You have placed Your Spirit within our heart. You have placed Your Word within our hand. You have placed Your church within our midst. And our Father, we of all people have every reason to be filled with hope in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to Him whom we turn, because our Father, He has given us all. And though our gifts in return are quite inadequate, we nonetheless are compelled to give in a sacrificial manner for His glory and the work of Your kingdom. Fill our hearts with thankfulness, and we, by Your grace, will be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.